you guys hear me out there? I hope so. Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1, is where we're going to be at this morning. Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. As you guys are opening up your Bibles or whatever you're using this morning, I'll give a quick introduction of myself. Many of you guys know me. Many of you guys may not. I'm one of the church planting interns here. I'm actually here every other week because I'm also at Sovereign Joy Baptist Church, the church that Red Village Church recently planted. So I've been going back and forth and just being able to witness what God's doing in both bodies, a church plant that's, you know, about 5 years old and one that's about 5 months old. So it's been a blessing for me to be in Madison, and it's a blessing for me this morning to be able to preach out of Isaiah. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dig in and meditate on this passage. God, I thank you so much for your word. God, where would we be without your word? Lord, truly, where would we be without it? Lord, everything about us, everything we believe, everything we hold on to, the very reason we're in this room today is because your word and how your word was proclaimed to our lives. So we thank you for our Bibles. I pray that we hold them so dear to our hearts and to our lives. And I pray this morning that it speaks deeply into our lives here as we continue to persevere forward as Christians, and we persevere in the call of our lives to be a lighthouse to Madison and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it reads, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed it out with wine, a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I look for it to yield wild grapes, or when I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds and they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So that's our passage for us this morning. What am I hoping that we gain as we meditate on this passage out of Isaiah? It's the realization or a reminder that there's nothing more that God could provide for us to better enable us to joyfully persevere in our individual lives, our family lives, our church lives as it pertains to us as the body of believers, and our missional lives as it pertains to our call to declare the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that don't know him. So there's nothing more that God could provide for us. And this is why the title of the message is, "What more was there for me to do that I have not done?" And we see that directly comes out of verse 4. "What more was there for me to do that I have not already done for you?" And this is good news. So I want this to be a positive message for everyone. This is very good news for us, that there's nothing more that God could have done. This is good news that we don't need to behave or think that we're waiting for something more from God to help us in all those facets of our lives, whether it be my individual life with God, my family life, my church life, my call to go declare the gospel to the ends of the earth. There's nothing more that God could have done to help me to persevere in all those facets of life. We should be joyfully using the means of grace to persevere that God has left us. Namely, God's left us, of course, himself. He's given us himself. He's given us Christ, Jesus Christ who came. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the church. He's given us a Bible. He's given us prayer. And he's given us a mission, something that we're called to accomplish while we're still here on this earth. And we need all of these means. And not one of those means that I mentioned are meant to be left out. And if you leave any of those out, it's going to have a negative effect on your relationship with God. Often we behave in our Christian lives as if there's something missing to really make things click, right? And this is something in my own life. We behave as if, like, God, if you can only do one more thing for me, then things will really change. Then I would pray and read my Bible more consistently. Then I would overcome this sin or this sinful situation that is destroying my relationship with you. Then I would treat my spouse with love and respect, or my children, or my family, my mom, my dad, whoever the case may be. Then I will intentionally be about giving my life sacrificially to the mission of declaring the gospel to this world. God, if only you do one more thing. We act as if God has one more thing to offer us that he hasn't already given us to take us to the quote-unquote to the next level. And due to this, we end up in these extended periods of life when we're not running to God and we're not pursuing God as we ought, and we're not out there declaring the gospel to our neighbors, our coworkers, our families, our friends, or becoming a missionary and going to another country as we prayed for France today. And then because of this, we begin to feel out of it, right? Because of this constant vacillation, this constant up and down of passion for God and passion for God's mission. And the reason for this constant vacillation in our lives is that that's negatively affecting our Christianity, is because we're neglecting the means that God has already given for us to persevere. And this is also what I want us to know. So that's one thing. This is also, we must know that God has done all he can do in this world to make him, the Christian God, the God that we declare concerning Jesus Christ, the God of this Bible, to make himself known as the only true God, and that there is no other God. He has done all he needs to do to make himself known to humanity. There's nothing more God needs to do, and truly, God has gone above and beyond what he ever needed to do for all of us. God's gone above and beyond it, and we'll see this in this passage. We'll see God's heart is to go above and beyond, because that's how merciful and loving God is. And that's what God's showing these people. I've went above and beyond for you, Israel. I've done so much. It's because I'm my mercy, I've extended it so much to you. We'll see that as we work through this passage. And this is the one question I have for us this morning. Is God's expectation of our lives, of my life, to have continual issues that debilitate us from our worship of him and us being involved in the mission of proclaiming the gospel to this world? Is that God's expectation? Continual issues that will debilitate us, that keeps us from extended period of times when we're not seeking God, we're not reading our word, we're not praying, or keeping us from the mission of going to the ends of the earth, to sharing it with our coworker, sharing it with our neighbor. Is that God's expectation? And hopefully I will answer that for us this morning. I'm going to give us a quick summary of the situation leading into Isaiah 5. And this is going to be really quick. You don't even have to turn with me. But in Isaiah 2:8, it says, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. In verse 20 of chapter 2, it reads, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. This is Israel. Chapter 3, verse 8 through 9 reads, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look of their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for for they have brought evil on themselves. So this is Israel and Judah in this time where Isaiah the prophet, this man during this period of history, that he was called to go to these people and to declare God's word. He goes to a people that God wanted to be set apart as his chosen nation. But these people are rebelling against him. They're defying him. They're living in sin. They're worshiping idols that they've made out of their own hands. So now we go into chapter 5, verse 1. And we see this phrase, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard." Unless Isaiah is the one that's singing this song, right? So Isaiah is singing these words for God. Isaiah is declaring these words. And I want to give some quick thoughts on this, and then we're going to move on. But I think this is important. Isaiah's passion doesn't stem from his call. And in Isaiah 6, you can read about his call. But Isaiah's passion doesn't stem from the fact that God has called him. But it stems from the one that has called him, who he refers to as his beloved. He wants to sing concerning the amazing God he knows and declare God's word to the people in our evangelism. So when I'm going out to this world, it must flow from that as well. We're basically going to someone and saying, "Let me declare to you about my beloved. Let me declare to you about the God that has captured my heart, that I spend time with, that I know is real. And I want you to hear these words of the God that I now graciously and mercifully have come to know." In Isaiah 12, and if you guys can just flip your pages over there real quick with me. Isaiah 12, verse 1 through 6. This is the flow that we must have. And so I'm going to read this. I'm not going to stay here. I just want to read this. It says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds amongst the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously, that this may be known in all the earth." I want us to see verse 3. It says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation," or "with joy you will draw water from God. You will pray, you'll sit with him, and you will say," as we spend time, this is how it flows. So this is how Isaiah's flow is as far as going to these people and declaring God's word. It comes, and it always, for all of us, for my life, it always must start there. As I'm spending time with God, meditating on God, worshiping God, seeking the God that has saved me, and as he's filling me and I'm knowing him from that, then I say, and for many, actually, I'll stop there because I don't want to repeat myself. But that's all I want to say from that. It has to flow from that heart. When we go to the nations, it has to flow from that. It always starts there. And the reality is it ends there. Because when we're in heaven, we won't be evangelizing. We'll just be worshiping the God who's rescued us. Our lives start in worship and they end in worship. They're all about worship. And also, think about the harsh words he's about to declare on behalf of God. He's about to say that God is going to curse them, that he's going to destroy where they're living. He's going to bring nations in to destroy them. When we go out and we declare the good news, it's good news because all humanity is in a bad situation. All humanity stands condemned. This good news is never light news. You're declaring to whomever that they're going to be eternally destroyed by God if they don't receive this good news about Jesus Christ. You will never rightly and compassionately declare the gospel if it's not rooted in a deep love you have for God, a love that is continually kindled as you continually spend time in God's presence. Another quick note, this is a song. He's declaring this song. Isaiah is changing the way that he's declaring God's word to get their attention and make these words that he's declaring memorable. God's telling Isaiah, go, do this in a song. Let these people hear this in this type of rhythm, something that's going to stick within their minds. Maybe this will be what gets them to pay attention to your words. And I want us to walk away knowing God labors much. He labors much to reveal himself to us because that's how much he loves us. In terms of who Isaiah is singing this song to, who he's declaring these words through, in verse 7, it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah." So that's who he's declaring these words. And we can't forget God's history with these people. And I wanted us to recap that as well. This was his chosen people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 11. It says, "For you are a people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." This is speaking of Israel. This is speaking of who Isaiah is declaring these words to. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face," as we're seeing here in these words in Isaiah 5. "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today," which we read prior, that they are not doing these things. They're not listening to God. So that's a little background of the situation, a little context of what's happening. We continue in this verse in chapter 2. Well, actually, 1b and moving forward says, he has this vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, he cleared it of stones, he planted it with choice vine, he built a watchtower, he hewed out the wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield wild grapes. Once again, this is God's vineyard. And it's safe for us to say it in light of the New Testament, in light of our understanding, in light of the reality that God is yielding fruit from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue all over the world, that the world is God's vineyard. The whole world. And the reason I want us to see this is because God's salvation is God's work in God's world. He is the ultimate worker. Though we are called into this work and God uses our lives, ultimately, all the glory of the harvest that comes in, it goes back to God. We should always be rejoicing and praising God for the work he's done. Not any man, though God uses man. And then we see this labor of love, right? So on a very fertile hill, this is a place that you're expecting a harvest. God didn't just pick out any place. He said, "Israel, see this. I picked this fertile hill for you. And I prepared the soil. I cleared it of all the stones. I put these choice vines." He built this watchtower so he can watch over them and he can care for it. He had a container that was made ready to store the liquids that were to come from the harvest. There wasn't this mentality of him just saying, "Well, let's wait and see what happens." No, God planted and he did all this labor expecting a harvest. God is painting this parable so Israel knows, I went all in for you. I did everything I could for you. I've given you the best of everything. I wasn't cutting any corners. And I'm God. I own everything. And I can put the very best of it all in because I am God. And there's no resources that I don't have that I can't extend to you and give to you to reveal myself to you. God's painting this picture. I've done everything. I've labored intensely for you. And it says he looked for it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. God expected a harvest. He expected a people that was set apart as his chosen nation, where there will be his God, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And he's done all he could to achieve those results. Everything was set, and God didn't yield these amazing grapes that he would find pleasure in. They were wild grapes. They were stinking grapes. They were sour grapes. That's what that means. In other words, he got a wild, rebellious, idol-worshiping group of people that were defying him to his face. But I don't want us to lose sight of one thing. Let's not forget that God always has a remnant. God always has a people that will follow him. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we will walk in his paths. And we know all the prophecy as well that Isaiah speaks of concerning Jesus Christ in this book as well. And we know all of this is fulfilled in Christ. And this is a reason I want us to know that God always has a remnant. Is one thing, I want us to know he's speaking to this nation at large. He's not speaking to every individual in this nation. This is a parable, right? God has not failed. In Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about it, the Israelites, and how they had all these things set up for them. All these oracles, the promise, the patriarchs, all these things. And then he goes on to say, well, has God's word failed? Has it failed? Because these people have rejected him. And he goes on to explain, no, God's word has not failed. God's word is doing what it was meant to do. God will have a people that are his people. People will live for God. They will repent of their sins. It's the same mentality that here, God's word is not failing here. Because even though these words are being said by Isaiah, his word's not failing. And we have to remember that for our lives as we go out and as we minister the gospel, as we spread the seed of the gospel, the good news, we have to go out with this perspective that God will not fail. Though one person rejects me, I go on to the next, because there will be men and women that will repent of their sins. So often we get downtrodden, we just kind of give up, we shrink back because we think, oh God, no one's repenting. I told my neighbor, they said they don't care. But God says, well, you've only told three people, tell more. Keep spreading the seed. My word won't fail. I will have a people. Continue to go and labor. And you see that in the book of Acts, which I don't want to go too long into that, but I just wanted us to know, because Acts, Paul always went. People rejected and people responded. And that is going to be our lives. Don't give up. Continue to labor. God, let's see as well that God went through all this prep work, right? This wasn't haphazardly done. God showing them that he didn't just go and toss some vine somewhere and say, well, I hope it works out. God saying, no, I did this in a way that it should work out. I didn't just do this. God didn't haphazardly reveal himself to Israel. Acts chapter 7, if you have time, read it. We won't have time this morning, but we see Stephen, and he's going through this whole history to the Jewish people. He's speaking to a crowd of Jews, and he's going through the whole history back to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's moving all the way forward, and he's talking about all God has done to reveal himself to us, him, to the people he's speaking to. And he did that because he knew that God has done what he intended to do. God has proved that he is God and there is no other. He's proved to them that they should love him. They should seek after him. They should follow his commandments. God has proved that he cares for them and that he desires to be a blessing to their lives. He proves that he is a good and gracious and kind and abounding in love God that's slow to anger, that's merciful, that's glorious, that's sovereign. That he should be worshipped by them. He's proved that he wants to be their God and he wants them to be his people. He's proved that he wants them to be a holy nation, a people set apart for his possession. He's proved that, and all that he's proved was not only for Israel, but it was for us. And that's why Stephen's saying that. He's saying that was for me today. That was for you today. When God was performing miracles in Egypt, he wasn't doing that just to show the Israelites that he's God. He was doing that to show Ramel that he's God. He wanted me to look back and say, you are God and there is no other. He wanted me to read that story and say, I should worship this God. And the reality is there is no other God that I should bow my knee to. God is telling them that I have labored and I have labored and I have labored for you. Yet you reject me. And then we go into verse 3 after God paints this picture of all that he's done. And he says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard, or judge between me and you. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Judge. After seeing all, he says, and now, what do you have to say? Could this concern God in terms of what their response will be? No, not at all. He's not concerned because everything we just talked about earlier, God has done above and beyond anything he ever needed to do for these people. He's been more than gracious to Israel and to Judah. Even in this moment, he's declaring this from the mouth of a prophet that he sent because he's merciful and he's loving. And he sends Isaiah and he says, you go and you declare my words. If you go to Matthew chapter 21, turn there with me. Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. This is a parable of the tenants. It says, hear another parable, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, there was a master of the house who planted a vineyard. Sound familiar, right? And he put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, and he beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Once again, this question's asked. This was God. Now this is Jesus talking to the same people. And once again, a question's asked. What will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Once again, this question, what more? Jesus is saying, what more could he have done? This was his vineyard. And he leased it. These tenants had it, and they're not even giving him the fruit. And what more could he have done? It's the same picture. But it goes further. But he sent his son. He sent Christ. And you killed him as well. What else could he have done? What more? How should I treat those people? And that's what we're seeing here now. That's what we're seeing it back in Isaiah 5, and you can turn back again. What more could I have done? What could I have done for you? And then he goes into verse 5, and he says, and now, once again this phrase, and now, because there is nothing else. You have no words to bring against me. You have nothing you can say to vindicate yourself. And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briers and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds and they shall not rain, no rain upon it. God's telling them what he's going to do with his possession. Let's hear that. He's telling them what he's going to do with his possession. And in the context, God's going to allow other nations to come in and to destroy them. God's going to allow natural disaster on them by not allowing the rain to rain, and the land's going to be destroyed. But I want us to think of this bigger as well. I want us to think of this in light of heaven and hell. And this world and all those that are in it is God's creation. And because of that, it's God's right to punish those that reject him because they are his creation. God's destruction here and what was spoken of in the New Testament in that parable when they said they just should destroy those wretches, right? That's the response of man. And Jesus is saying, well, what should happen? And the man says, yeah, you should destroy them. But they didn't realize he was talking about them. Yeah, destroy them. Really, they're saying destroy me because that's me. God's destruction is just. We must not see this as God unfairly lashing out at people. Just as it is just for the serial killer to be punished for their own sin, it is just for all humanity that has sinned against God to be punished as well. But in terms of God going above and beyond, to put that serial killer in light of this parable, really we would have to see that the serial killer who would be rightly judged, would be rightly put to death for killing many people, we must see this, that the judge gave them opportunity to ask for forgiveness from the family. Which society would have rejected that as well? Society would have said, destroy him. But the judge said, no, you can go out. And he's pleading with the serial killer. Go out, ask for forgiveness, repent of your sins, and I'll restore you to society. And he's pleading and pleading and pleading with the serial killer, but the serial killer won't respond. The serial killer said, no, I will not repent. And I don't want restoration. That's how we must see this. God has labored above and beyond because that serial killer didn't deserve any way to reconcile back with society. We don't deserve to be reconciled back to God for the sin that we've done against him. God's labored above and beyond for Israel when he could have destroyed them a long time ago. God's labored above and beyond for me and for you as well. Psalm 9, 7 through 8 reads this, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. I just wanted that verse, us to hear that. He's a just judge. He's a good judge. He's doing what is righteous. Verse 7, it says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. God has done all he could do for these people to bear the fruit of justice and righteousness, but they didn't bear that. In verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So this is God's picture of what he's trying to set up within this nation. But they're not bearing that fruit. If you go to Romans chapter 1, and we're not going to spend long here because of time. But if you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There is no excuse for me to not worship God. I can never stand before God on the day of judgment and say, God, I didn't worship you, and I have a reason that makes sense. God will say, no, you all stand without excuse. It's the same thing that's being said here. There is no excuse. You should have been a righteous people. You should have been a people set apart for me. There's no excuse for any of humanity. And this is, I'm going to change gears slightly here, and I'm going to tie it in now to what I talked about at the beginning as far as vacillation. Though we see the rejection of God by these people in this passage, we know God will reap a harvest of people that want to follow him. And I pray that we're all part of that harvest. Once we are picked from the garden as good fruit for God, or we become Christians, we become men and women that have repented of our sin, we've believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, what more could God do for us? So once he's picked us, once we become Christians, now what more can God do for us to aid us in our joyful and fruitful perseverance in this life? God has intensely labored so our lives will be fruitful for his glory. And when we see us becoming the good grapes of God's vineyard, when we see us becoming Christians, think of it in light of Philippians 1:6, when it reads, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at that day of Jesus Christ. Being part of God's harvest is not God simply declaring us saved and then leaving us for ourselves to figure it out. And this is God declares us saved, but also God keeps us. And he helps us to persevere in this life. And he keeps us for all eternity. He will complete this work through all eternity. He will keep us. He has given us means in this life by which he keeps us. And that's what we're going to end with. We're going to end with reminding of ourselves of these means that God keeps us. So we never have to be an idle people. Or we never have to be a person, and I've been this person who sits in, you can, and maybe I didn't say it, but you behave this way. You become idle in your Christianity and you behave as if only God would do this one more thing. If there was just something else, then I would really make it. And God's saying, no, there's nothing more. I've done all I can for you. This is what God has given us. God's given us himself, which I'm going to tie into prayer. God, through Christ, has called us to himself. We can all know our Creator. We can ask our Creator to guide us, to bless us, to keep us, to empower us, to continue to change us, to sanctify us. We can ask him to overwhelm us with his presence as we pray and sit with him. He meets us. We have access to God. We read in 1 Peter, a kingdom of priests, a royal priest, where we have access to God. And from Scripture, we know one day that we will be in heaven with him for all eternity. And I say from Scripture to remind us that that's not my words, our promises. These are God's word. That's God's promise to us. God has communicated with us. God wants us to be his. He's given us Jesus Christ. John 3:16, we all know. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. And as we see in this, we saw that as well in that parable in Matthew, when Jesus is speaking, he sent his Son. God sends his only Son in this world to be the way, the truth, and the life. This is why earlier I can say God doesn't haphazardly do anything, because you can even see the way that Christ came into this world. This entire book points to Christ. It was always leading us to the cross, where a gracious and merciful God would send his Son to die as a sacrifice for our sins, so we don't have to be rightly and justly punished for our sins. As the Jews said, destroy them. That is just. It is just for God to punish me. to destroy me. We don't have to have that happen to us. Now whoever believes in Christ will not perish. They'll have everlasting life with God. We can be forgiven of our sin and we can be reconciled back to God. And this is only because of Christ who died as a ransom for us. And not only did he die, but he rose from the dead, showing us that he's overcome death. And indeed, he is God. And not only did he die and rise again, but he also lived a perfect life so his righteousness would become my righteousness. Or I would be counted righteous. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. My imperfect and rebellious life against the holy God that created me and should cast me out of his presence because of my wretchedness can now be counted by God as righteous because of Jesus Christ. Romans so clearly speaks of the righteousness of Christ. Not only did he die, rise again, and live perfect, but he performed miracles. The paralytic that's lowered, and he heals the paralytic, and he says, I do this so you will know that I can forgive, your sins can be forgiven through me. That's why he did the miracles, to point people to him. Not only did he die and rise again, live perfect, and perform miracles, but he's given us words. He's instructed us how we should view this life and live this life. And he's instructed us that one day he's coming and he will judge all men. God's given us the Holy Spirit to live within us. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 15. The Holy Spirit that Jesus refers to as a helper will come and he'll guide us into all truth. And if the Holy Spirit's aim is to glorify Christ, which that's what his aim is, then if we live lives where we're allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us as we're reading the Word, as we're praying, as we're going out into this world and living, we will be directed into lives that will bring glory to God. God's given us his Word. When we open this book today, we're reading God's words. By these words, we know God. Do we want to hear from God? I grew up in Pentecostal circles, and you hear people say, I just want to hear from God. God speak to me. He does. He has. Through his word, through the Bible, we can open it every moment of every day and read it. And not only that, we're in a nation where we can have 20 Bibles in our home and commentaries to explain it to us. We don't have to guess what God requires of our lives. We don't have to make up a history of Christianity. We don't have to come up with words for on God's behalf. We don't have to sit around on our own and figure out who God is. We don't have to sit around and on our own figure out who are we, who we are. We don't have to sit around and figure out how this world has come into existence. Or we don't have to sit around and figure out what the issue of man is, why we sin, why there's war, why people murder, why there's genocide, why there's divorce and suicide, a rebellious kid, adultery, rape, incest, lust. You read Romans 1 and it talks about how God turned the world over because that's what they want. And he lists all these sins, lying, envy, deceit, slander, gossip. The list goes on. I was talking to someone the other day and they said, and I got the opportunity to share the gospel. And that was a question, why sin? I don't have to guess. I don't have to, well, I think. No, I can open up scripture and say, this is why there's sin. And that's why we're broken and we weep and we go on this mission. We don't have to figure out about marriage and sexuality and about where life begins, the issues of our day, of this nation, where many professing churches are wavering on the issues of marriage and sexuality. We are not meant to be perplexed or confused or silent in those issues. How you should handle your family, your job, your education, your finances, difficult situations that arise with extended family, with your spouse, your kids, the church, everything, anything you can think of, we have counsel from God's word. This book has given us all we need. to live our lives on this earth. He's given us the church. Within the church, he structured it. This is what's amazing. God structured us because we're the church. He structured believers in such a way we're able to have this good environment to grow in, to persevere, to edify, to build one another up, and to be about the mission that God has called us to. He's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, preachers, and teachers to equip us. We should joyfully utilize this us, one another. This has become so important. This becomes one of the pieces that so many people don't give themselves to rightly, to discipleship. You should find someone who can help you. You say, I don't know what to say when I go out to share the gospel. Get around another Christian and go out and share the gospel with them. That's what God intended for it to be anyway. He intended us for us to be in this together. I don't know how to pray. We'll find a Christian who can say, come, let's pray together. Let's think this through. How do I sit and meditate on God's word? How do I go through scripture? This is what we're for. And God's given us a mission. You may ask why you're here on this earth. And the first answer is because God created you and he put you here. But the second answer for the Christian, why we remain here, is because God wants to use our lives to glorify his name to this world. God chose Israel, as we read earlier, as a nation that would glorify his name. From that nation comes Christ. God wanted the nations to know him through Israel. It's the same for us. God wants the world to know us, know him through us. You're not here just to have a good family, a good job, an education, to enjoy one another's company, to go and travel and see amazing places, and so on. We're still on this earth here today, now. We're still breathing because God wants to use our lives to glorify him, to bring this message to the nations. Church, Bible studies, small groups, time with Christians, they're great. But if we think that's our purpose for being here, we've missed it. For all eternity, we have fellowship with one another. All eternity. And that's hard for us to wrap our head around. But this short window of history, here, humanity has the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and believe and repent and be reconciled back to God. That's why we've been left here. The Great Commission, our call to go and make disciples of all nations as well, is a means that aids us in our growth to love God, to persevere, to grow as disciples. As we're rightly giving ourselves to that mission, and when I say rightly, I say that word purpose, as we're reading God's word and saying, God, how does this look? How do I do it? And out of God's word flows this mission to go to the ends of the earth. We grow as disciples. You think of Jesus and his disciples. They're constantly under these two spears, teaching and the mission. They're constantly under it, teaching, mission. Every day, they're under it, they're in it. And many of the questions they asked of Jesus was directly correlated to what they were doing. Jesus, we were praying for a demon-possessed person. Why does that demon not come out? That question came because they were on mission, and because they asked that question, they grow closer to God. Jesus, how do we pray? They ask the question, they grow closer to God. All these questions come as they're out, engaged in the world. We're also aided in fighting against sin because when we're on mission, when we're eternally focused on taking this gospel, the very things that are destroying us because we're idle and wondering what I should do when I wake up and I'm like, well, what should I do? And I just become idle day after day, week after week. All of a sudden, those sins that become temptations, they become something I give into because I just have too much idle time in my life. But God said, you don't need idle time. I've given you a purpose. I've given you a reason to live here. It wasn't just to struggle and to give yourself to sin. It was because I wanted to use you to go into the ends of the earth. And when we're giving ourselves to that, it keeps us focused. All of a sudden, we come home and we come home and we've been out there and we're about the mission of God, and we're not just arguing with our wife about something insignificant. And we don't get lost in that because we're consumed with God and his plan, and we're thinking about, man, I can't believe this happened today, or I was talking with this person about the gospel. Or this was, we should pray. We should read our Bibles. And we just keep busy. It keeps us busy in this life when we're about the mission. And all of these means, God, prayer, church, Bible, Jesus, Holy Spirit, the mission, they weren't just for us. They're not just how we continue to know God, but it's how we come to know God. They're for the world too. God left all that stuff so men and women will know God, and he left it so men and women, when they know God, will persevere in their relationship with God. Once again, it's God's expectation of our lives to have continual issues that debilitate us from our worship of him and us being involved in the mission of proclaiming the gospel to this world. Is that God's expectation? Hopefully from everyone, it's an emphatic no, it's not. And then the question, what more could God do to make himself known to this world and to guide the Christian in this life? And I hope we'd emphatically say nothing. He's done it all. He's gone above and beyond. And we must remember, and I'm closing with this, remember this, all these means are needed. Every single one of them. You can't leave any piece out. And that's why often we end up struggling. If we go to do this mission without prayer and try to just do this mission for the sake of doing it because we're told to do it, we're going to dry up. If we say we believe in God and we've repented our sin and we're not seeking to biblically live out our lives, then we're liars, because faith without works is dead. If we're truly a people of Bible meditation and prayer, then we will come to a place where we will be overwhelmed in such a way where we have to declare God's word to others. If we say we want to know God, then Jesus is the way to him. If we say we want to live for God, then we must have the Holy Spirit that is a helper that guides us in this life. If we say we want to know God and fulfill the mission that he's called us to, then we need the church. We need other believers to equip us and to sharpen us, to keep us accountable, to provide fellowship, and to be aid as we labor on this earth to spread the message of the gospel of the glory of God that's found in the face of Jesus Christ. Rejoice over all God has given. Rejoice over these things. I pray that that's what this caused, that you go home and you rejoice over this. Say, God, you've done everything you can. And don't neglect any one of them. God's gone above and beyond. And may we always rejoice in the grace of God that he extended towards us. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much. Lord, we stand speechless, because the reality is that's what this Bible does. It causes our mouths to shut and say, I can't believe it. God's been this merciful to me. God's done everything he can do for me. There's nothing I need to do. All I need to do is receive all that you've done, and I will make it. I will persevere to the end. You will keep me. And that's what's amazing, God, is that you keep us. You actively pursue us. You're merciful. You allow us to continue to repent when we do mess up in our lives. So I thank you so much. Help us to rejoice in all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.